Let's turn to Psalm chapter 3. In the Psalms, we have this picture. God desires a relationship with people, and you find the Psalms, the poetry, the language of love that really expresses the very depths of our emotion and heart with the Lord. Now, it was introduced last time with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 in regard to the blessed man and then the coming king. And in a way, those Psalms really depict the ministry of Jesus, because he is the perfect example of the blessed man who came, God who became a man, perfect in his ways, and gives us the example of what life should be like as dependent upon the Father. So you see this picture in Psalm 1, the blessed man who's like a tree planted by streams of living water, because in his law, the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. Psalm 2, we saw the rebellion against this king. And it's a very true picture. When Jesus came, he was the son who came into his father's vineyard to collect the proceeds and to set things in order. And those who were in charge of the vineyard, the Pharisees, the leaders of the religion, rejected him. And they had an attitude, and they said, come, here's the heir, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Jesus told that kind of a parable to picture that. Because there is that rebellion in people. We don't want to submit our will to God by nature. We want to declare ourselves God. If we could get rid of God, we would. That's how depraved our hearts and minds are. But God created us to need him. Now, he gives us that choice to rebel, but ultimately, there will be judgment. To stay off judgment, the Lord saw it in his grace and mercy to send forth his Son to forgive us of our sins, to die on the cross for us, that we might have life. Now, you see in this whole picture, this rebellion, and it kind of leads us into Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 and Psalm 5, actually all the way through Psalm 7. We won't cover all that, which is the picture of all this turmoil in man as a result of the rebellion. And eventually in Psalm 8, you see this beautiful picture of the Lord coming back and returning and setting things right. Now, in chapter 3, David had a particular situation that he was going through, and in a way, David, as the king, experienced a rebellion in his own kingdom, where people did not want him to rule. And Absalom, his son, had stirred up a rebellion, and David actually had to run, flee for his own life. And he went across the brook Kidron and was there over the Mount of Olives and hiding out and waiting to see what the Lord would do. So he's experiencing this rebellion, and it really, if you look at this whole background of Psalm 3, it gives us a little indication there in the beginning when it says this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You see, Absalom had a heart that was really all into himself. But it all started way back when David was king. He had everything he wanted. He was in his later years, in his 50s. He wasn't out to battle with the young men anymore. He stayed home behind while all the other ones went out to battle. And there on his balcony one evening, waking up after sleeping during the day, no pressing business, he saw a beautiful woman. And he called for her, brought her up to his room. He laid with her and then sent her back. She was a married woman. He sinned by doing this, but his sin was found out because she gave him a note saying, I'm pregnant. So he called for her husband to come back from the battle and tried to set him up to go sleep with his wife so that it could be blamed on him and no one would know the better, but that didn't work because this man Uriah was an honorable man, a mighty man of valor in David's army. And he said, hey, while the other guys are out there suffering, I'm not going to go home and enjoy my wife. It's not right. So he slept out on the porch of David's house. So at that point, David realized, I have to do something. Tried to get him drunk the next night. That didn't work. So finally, he sent him back to the army with a note. He carried his own death certificate. You know, put this man in the front of the battle, it said to the general, and then withdraw from him that he'll die. And so Uriah died, and then David called in for Bathsheba and took her in to be his wife. And it's a sad picture of a man who was the leader of the nation and yet failed miserably in his own life. Well, God eventually exposed him through Nathan the prophet, and David, you know, repented, confessed his sin, and was ready to take the punishment, but God pronounced mercy upon him and said, you won't die, but the sword will not depart from your own family. Later in the history, you find that happened with one of David's daughters who was raped by one of his other sons from another woman. And then after she was raped, she was thrown out of the house by this man who raped her instead of being honorable and taking her in to marry her. Then Absalom came on and plotted a way to kill this other man, Amnon, and had him killed. And then he had to flee the kingdom. And you see this whole thing happening in David's life, in his home, because of his sin. And now the time has come where Absalom, who was a very beautiful, handsome man who had a lot of following, because when he came back in the kingdom, he stole the hearts of Israel. And the next thing you find is that he has got all of David's counselors and generals and close associates on his side. And he pronounces the rebellion, and they rebel. And David finds out about it, and he runs just in the nick of time. And here, Psalm 3 gives us a picture of this. Now, before we jump into this, we see David's situation. We are also in a situation. See, we live in a rebellious world, and the effects of the rebellion constantly can be seen all around us. Doesn't it grieve your heart when you see the things that are going on in this world? When you read the newspaper, you see about these atrocious things that are being done. People in rage and anger murdering one another. Drug killings. Innocent young kids being molested and killed. I mean, it's horrendous what is going on, and it grieves our hearts. Even as Lot, when he was in Sodom, the Bible says his righteous soul was vexed every day. We experience that. David expresses his own particular trouble in this way. He said, Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Now, David experienced this all of a sudden. It was a shock to him. You mean, you know, Ahithophel's with Absalom? You mean this guy's with Absalom? And he's recounting all of his friends and his close associates who have rebelled against him and now gone with Absalom. He couldn't believe it. And he exclaims, many are they who have increased to trouble me, and many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. You see, as far as David was concerned, they felt, hey, David, you know, you blew it. You're guilty. So God's not going to help you. You're getting your just rewards. Have you ever had someone express that to you, maybe not in those words so much, but just thinking, hey, how's God going to help you? Why should he help you? Who are you? Why should he save you? Do you think you're savable? You know, and you get the impression that people think that in order to come to God, you've got to be perfect. And by saying you're a Christian, you're proclaiming to people that you're perfect. That's not the case at all. But they will express, there's no help for you in God. Well, David has a different picture here. Now, there's a phrase here, Selah. You see a little word in your Psalms. All that is one of the musical notations, it's believed, and it possibly means a pause into the action or whatever. So just let's pause for a second. Okay. Now you know Selah, what that means. But that's the one thought. Now he's carrying to a new thought. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Now notice what David's relationship is with the Lord now. It's a matter of he sees the trouble he's in. He's grieved this evening. And that evening he has to run over the brook Kidron, and he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die by morning. He has no clue. And yet he is confident, and by faith he expresses, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Now a shield would have been a protection, a picture, an emblem of protection against the people and those who would hurt him. You're a shield for me. Now, I think it's important that we see this aspect of a shield. It includes a real strong picture here in regard to when we're in various situations, we don't really have the power and the wisdom to know what to do. Oftentimes, we don't know what's coming up on our blind side. We really, in all of life, we have such little control. You don't know whether someone's going to hit you with their car, whether something will happen tragically, whether some problem will occur within your family. There's so many things of life that we have no control over. And we could spend our days worrying. Now we could worry about what's going to happen. We could fret. Will this, will that? And sometimes people do. But the Lord calls us not to worry, but to realize that He is our God. We must confess that we're not in control. If we're trying to be in control, then you've got a lot to worry about. But if God is in control, He is your shield. He is your protection. Many are they who rise up against you, but He is your shield. And notice, my glory, He says. He's my glory. Now here comes that rich Hebrew word, kabod, again, which means weighty or substance, heavy. It implies substance. Now, in the military sense, there's an interesting side that goes to this. When they would go out to battle, they would go out there with their sword and their shield and stuff, but they'd travel as light as they could. They travel light going out to battle. But on the way home, after being victorious, they would be heavy, laden down with all kinds of spoil. They go out light, but they come back with glory, heavy. And the idea there of their glory, of the weight, of substance, of gold, power, precious things. Well, glory to the Lord is the fact that He is our rich reward. Remember when He said to Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward? And when we think of God, do we think of someone who's going to bless us with a lot of things? Who will do all kinds of good things for us? In a way, as in growing and maturing, we want to come to a place like that weaned child on his mother's lap. We quiet ourselves. And we go, hey, I'm going to accept this situation. The Lord is denying me certain things that I would like at this point. I don't know why, but He knows, and I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to be content with Him and not just with the things He gives me. Just like the child has to come to a place of being content with the mother instead of needing the milk. That's that quiet time for a child now. Instead of scrambling after the milk, the things the mother can bless, now quiets himself and is content with the mother alone. That's the kind of relationship the Lord desires with us. When He is our reward, when He is our glory. And David realizes that. He is my weight. He's my glory. And the one who lifts my head. David would have felt that shame because of all that he did to bring this about. He would have been embarrassed. He would have realized, I can't do anything. In fact, initially, David even let Absalom go because instead of disciplining him, he felt guilty for what he did, and he had no power to discipline Absalom. But God was the one who lifted his head. He says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. David understood that place that was separated apart, that eventually they would build the temple on, that place where the Ark of the Covenant was in the tent, the sides to the north in Zion, Mount Moriah, in which eventually the perfect sacrifice would come, the Son of God, Jesus, who would lift His life up as a sacrifice for many, where God separated us unto Himself because He forgave us of our sins, because the sacrifice was there. And David says, I cried to the Lord with my voice. He says, I lied down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. Now, can you imagine having this mentality where you don't know whether or not you're going to live that night? You don't know what's going to happen. Absalom is counseled by Ahithophel, who was one of the wisest counselors ever in David's kingdom, to go after David immediately. Don't give him the night to rest, because once he rallies his troops, it'll be a lot more difficult. So go get him now while he's weary and tired. Well, Absalom didn't do that because another counselor told Absalom, no, wait. Wait until you can gather all of Israel like the sand of the sea and march in there, and you can go on the horse and ride, and everyone can see you're leading the victory. And that appealed to his pride. So Absalom says, I like this guy's counsel better than other guys. And it was all set up perfectly so that it would give David time. Well, David didn't know that at the time. He's there at night wondering what's going to happen. He knows to himself, hey, if Absalom comes against him now, he's history. But the amazing thing is, he says, I lay down and slept. How would you be able to sleep in such condition? Could you just go to sleep, not knowing whether you're going to live or die? Remember Peter the Apostle? One of the funniest stories in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, I think, is when Peter was in prison there, and in Acts 12, Herod had already killed James, beheaded him, and Peter was next. His head was going to be on the line. His head was coming off the next day. That was the decree by the king. In prison, nothing can be done.
Oh, yeah?
Peter, what would you do if you knew that, if you're in prison and you knew your head was coming off the next day? Would you pray all night? Would you sing songs? Would you try to encourage yourself, or, you know, just getting ready for the next day and confessing every one of those sins that you could think of and the ones you couldn't even think of? And what would you do? Well, David, or Peter, the Bible says he just slept. In fact, he slept so soundly that when the angel of God came to deliver him, the angel had to wake him up and jostle him around, help him get his shoes on. And finally, Peter wasn't even awake until he got out in the cold night air, and then he realized, oh, it wasn't a dream. I mean, that's sleeping soundly, even knowing your head's coming off. Could you do that? Well, I think when you understand what David is saying here, I lay down and slept. You see, he is my shield. If I die, it's in the Lord's hands. If I live, he knows. So I'm in his hands. Why worry? And he went to sleep like a baby. And then he says, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Now, this has really been known as a morning psalm because of that. He awoke, for the Lord sustained him. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Notice the change in tone. From this picture of, Lord, look at the increase of people that are coming after me now, to, but you're my shield. And then I lay down and slept, and then I awoke. And he says, I won't be afraid of 10,000s of people. What are you afraid of? There's a lot of things that people get fearful over. In fact, sometimes it disturbs me when, even in Christian circles, certain groups use fear to manipulate or to get a crowd. We're coming closer to the year 2000. There's a lot of groups that are really getting into this maddening, frenzied pace of, you know, well, what's going to happen? And Y2K, the year 2000, the computers are all going to go haywire and it's all going to go crazy. What are you going to do? Well, I'm taking my money out of the bank and I'm getting out of retirement. And I'm, you know, and I hear Christians talking like this. Hey, of all people, you should be at rest. You should be like David. I laid down and slept. Come the year 1999, I'm going to be there. And that night, we'll have probably a good time together in worship and praise. But then I'm going to go home and sleep. Because I know whatever happens the next day, it's in the Lord's hands. Of course, some are saying, well, it's a Saturday, the year 2000, so we really won't know the problems until Monday. So they'll get you for a few extra days. It's always going to be something to be afraid of. Isn't it amazing how many things, when I think about how much fear is being, you know, pushed upon people, when, as a Christian, you don't have to be afraid of 10,000s of people. Is the Lord not your God? Will he not take care of you? Did he say for you to worry about it? Didn't he say the sparrows have no need to worry? They toil, neither toil nor spin, but your Father takes care of them. How much more valuable are you than sparrows? You should not worry about a thing. And like David, he says, I won't be afraid of 10,000s of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And he expresses this very powerfully. He says, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, it's almost as if by faith he's declaring this. Hasn't happened yet, but by faith he's declaring it as if it has happened. Two things here. I used to look at this, you know, about the cheekbone and the broken teeth and just thinking they were kind of a mean way of beating up somebody, and God is going to get people, he's going to judge people, and he's going to give them pain, and they're going to get theirs. What David is expressing here, though, is really particular. With the cheekbone, that referenced shame, and to be slapped on the cheek would have been, his enemies would be brought to shame for what they have done. God will eventually bring people to shame who have perpetrated injustice. One day they will stand naked and open before God. He will strike them on the cheekbone. There will be shame attached to that. But the idea here of broken teeth, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly, is even more pointed. See, the teeth represent the power to devour, like the lion who will devour the prey. Now, if you break the teeth, you take away their power to hurt you. So you're going to get this picture of this little innocent lamb going out into the jungle. Bah, you know, it's all he can say. An innocent, helpless little creature. He goes out and he's there, and the lions are out there just licking their chops. Oh, a tasty morsel. You see, the Bible says here, you've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Lions now don't have any teeth. They can't do anything. They've got no power. In a way, This is how the Lord handles your situation. He can remove the ability for the ungodly to hurt you. And hasn't he done that already? I have to ask you, how can you be hurt? The worst that someone can do to you is take your life. Can that hurt you? No, that's your one-way ticket home. That'll be an awesome time. Wait, go for it. Let's go. I'm ready. They can't hurt you. Oh, they can give you pain. But even the pain, you see, the Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God. So that God will turn even the worst situation into good. So how can you really be hurt? You can't, is the answer. The teeth of the ungodly have been broken. There is no ability for the ungodly to do you any lasting harm, because even the temporary evil they put upon you, God will use for your good. That's an incredible picture, and so obviously David was encouraged. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Now, Psalm 4 follows the same line, but it's known more as an evening psalm. So he's had now this day of kind of rest, and you kind of get the picture. We don't know whether the same circumstances of Absalom were here. You get the impression, the similarities with the psalm, that they are. So we'll just assume for that case. But for whatever trouble he was in, he's expressing his trust in God, who is faithful. He says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Notice that picture of righteousness. He says, "My righteousness," but he's the God of his righteousness. God is the one that authors your righteousness. You don't have to be righteous in order to stand before God on your own. You can't be righteous enough for that. But God imputes righteousness to you when you believe in his Son. He takes the righteousness of Jesus, he accredits it to your account, and now you have the righteousness of God in Christ. He is the God of your righteousness. "You have relieved me in my distress," he says. Now, I love this picture. He says, "You've made wide the place where I was narrowly constricted." You know, I was in a tight spot. Have you ever been in a real tight spot physically? You have claustrophobia? That's a freaky feeling, let me tell you. I don't know what possessed me to want to climb up that channel that goes up in the Great Pyramid when we went to Egypt on one of our tours over there to Israel. We had a side trip to Egypt. And you go in the Great Pyramid and you can go up this channel, and it's only about 4 feet tall and about 4.5 feet wide. And the problem is, while you're going up with a group, people in front of you and behind you, another group is coming down. And when I first saw the group coming down, I'm not claustrophobic, but that freaked me out a little bit. I thought, oh, I feel a little trapped. I feel a little enclosed. I had to just encourage myself. Not even think about it. Just trust in the Lord. Because otherwise, can you imagine someone panicking in there? That'd even make it worse. But here David is saying, "You relieved me in my distress." It's literally, you made me wide where I was narrowly constricted. You gave me space when I was in a tight spot, we would say. He says, "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Now David, with faith, chides those who had hurt him. He says, "Oh, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness?" You know, that is a good picture of the world, loving worthlessness, putting all their stock in something that will not last. Putting all their hopes and dreams in this life? Oh, how miserable. You have no hope for the eternity? It's worthless. It's empty. They're idols. The term idol is often, in the Old Testament, you see idol and the idea of worthless associated. People who put their trust in idols, they're empty. They're worthless. They're not going to help them. They have ears, but they can't hear. Eyes, but they can't see. Mouth, but they can't speak. In Bible describes how worthless idols are, and yet so often you and I have a tendency to put our trust in money, put our trust in position. Idols, that's all they are. Guard yourself from idols. So David says, "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." David understood that God had set him apart. Him who had a heart after God. And that all the worthless and the people who would put him to shame cannot stand before him. So now he chides them in verse 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart and your bed and be still." Now, this is kind of a rebuke to those who weren't doing that. And the idea of be angry, actually, the Hebrew word can be translated tremble, which fits better here. One of the reasons it's translated be angry here is because later Paul takes that side of the meaning of this word and quotes it in Ephesians and encourages Christians saying, be angry, but don't sin. In other words, and don't let the sun go down in your anger. You can be angry, but there's a way to be angry and not sin. If you're angry at injustice, but I don't know how many people that would qualify for. I think most people get angry when they're hurt, don't they? When they've been hurt, when they've been wronged, then they get angry. Oftentimes our anger is because it's a selfish anger. You never see that with Jesus. He never got angry for himself. He was angry indeed at times when he cast the money changers out of the temple, but he wasn't angry for himself. He was, the zeal of his father's house consumed him. That's the kind of anger. If we're going to be angry, we should be angry at injustice, but not let the sun go down on our anger. And at the same time, be angry, but don't sin. But here it's more expressed in a sense of tremble or stand in awe of God and don't sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Be still before your God. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in him. This is a strong encouragement. Instead of trusting worthlessness, come to the Lord. Put your trust in him. Stand in awe of him. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still before him. Rest in him. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. David follows the same thought here when he's expressing those who say of me, there's no help for him in God. People now are saying, who's going to show us any good? Let me put it in this way. We would probably express it like this. How in the world are you going to work some good out of this problem? How in the world is something going to work that's good from this? It's not going to happen. There's no way. How can this happen for good? Well, it's amazing when we apply the lessons we learn of trusting the Lord and leaning upon him, how he works things out for good. There was a pastor sitting in his friend's home one day, and suddenly they heard some scuffling out in the backyard. So they ran to investigate and saw their little boy with fist clenched staring down this bigger neighborhood boy. Well, before they could rescue their son from getting clobbered, they heard him scream almost like a war cry. I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. Well, the bully was a little disoriented when this happened. And he never heard any appeal like that before, you know, this kind of a strange call. And he just turned around and ran as fast as he could the other direction. You know, what a picture of putting to practice that which we learn in a real, tangible way. And here, David is expressing to these guys, you know, that are holding and trusting worthlessness and being a trouble to him, that, hey, he's even having an evangelistic desire to show them, no, the power of the Lord is there. Offer the sacrifices of praise. Put your trust in the Lord. Even though there are many who say, who will show us any good? God is able to work out good. When people say, what good can come of this? Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever said that? I hope you don't say that. Because that should not even be in your vocabulary as a Christian. Because you have a promise already that says God works all things together for good. I don't want to ever hear you say, what good can come of this? If I hear you saying that, I'm going to sneak up behind you and rebuke you. God will turn it into good. Isn't that our trust and faith? Isn't he God? Who will show us any good? Who's going to work some good? How can good come of this? Well, David rebukes that. He says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Let us see from your perspective. He says, you put gladness in my heart. And notice, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. How often we think, when I get that job, I'll really be happy. When I get that six-figure income, oh, that'll make me happy. When I get that, you know, new car, when I get that wife or that husband, when I get rid of that wife or husband. There's always something that's going to make us happy, and we're always looking, oh, if I could only get that, oh, yes, I love it. But you know what he says? He says, you put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Now, in the season when the grain and wine are increasing, the harvest time, the fruitful time, it was a time of rejoicing and feasting and having a great fun. That was the time that everybody rejoiced. But he says, you put gladness in my heart, not dependent upon those outer things that are happening good. Happiness depending upon haps or the chance, the things that will happen that are good. No, happiness in the Lord is very much dependent upon being in him, because the joy he puts in our heart is not dependent upon the things that are going good or bad outside of us. Isn't that a great promise? He says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. So this evening psalm, great psalm to read in the evening. I can now lay down and rest. All those things I'm worrying about, I just cast into your hands, Lord. You're in charge. You can fill me with joy. I'm going to lie down and rest. And then finally in chapter 5, he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. Great place to pray. Come to the source. Come to your Creator. Come to him who made you. Not a God of your own imagination, as many people pray to. People pray all over. Most people pray in this world, but they're praying to an imaginary figure. They don't know to whom they're addressing. They don't know what he's like. How can you have a conversation with someone you don't have a clue about? You don't know them. You don't know what they're about. You don't know what they require. How could you carry a conversation with someone like that? Well, people do. But David says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. He knows he's addressing. To you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I'll direct it to you and I will look up. That's the time to pray. Now, it's always the time to pray. Pray without ceasing, the Bible says. But I'll tell you, in the morning, before you do anything else, direct your thoughts. You have to rivet them toward the Lord, because by osmosis it won't happen. You'll get up in the morning and you'll go into the bathroom, and the first thing you'll see is yourself, and you'll forget everything else. I got to worry about me right now. You know, and that is such an emptiness. Direct your thoughts higher than yourself. Direct your thoughts unto your Creator who knows you and has the day planned. And if you put your trust in him, how much better it would go for you. He says, for you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. In other words, David says, I'm going to look to you. I know you. You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Now, if you're going to pray to God, you better know that about him. Otherwise, your prayer will be like the vain prayers of many in this world who have no clue about the holiness of God, the character of God, the righteousness of God. They just talk to God as if God is hearing them, but they're only talking to someone they have no clue about. He says, but you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You'll destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, this is God's attitude and character. He hates wickedness. And the extent that you're given over to that, his anger is directed towards you. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. His wrath is burning against them because they're in rebellion against him. Now, his wrath is there, but no, his love is also there. See, love and wrath go hand in hand. He loves you. He's not going to let you continue in that sin, so his wrath will burn against you to discipline you, to maneuver you, to come to the end of yourself so that you'll believe on him and put your trust in him as God. And if you refuse to do that, if you stubbornly resist him, and you can make it through the end of your life resisting God, then one day that's all that will be there is wrath, because you'll be separated from him for eternity. The boastful won't stand in your sight. You hate all these workers of iniquity who destroy those who speak. You'll destroy those who speak falsehood. Interesting that one of the first things that he uses when he describes wickedness or iniquity or sin, in many places in the Bible you'll find this, he throws in falsehood or deceit or lying. We tend to think of lying as not that big of a deal. We tend to think, you know, well, everybody lies, you know, a little white lie, we call it. Rationalization, exaggeration. We have all different ways of lying. We can even lie without saying a word, by not standing up for truth, by inclining, you know, standing there among the crowd, assume, you know, making people think that you agree with them when it's wrong. You're lying. You're deceitful. God wants us to overcome this, because it's one of the things that goes right down to it. Someone said to me this morning after this message, says, you know, I heard something said about this one time, that of all the tools that Satan uses, the handle that fits every one of them is lying, deceit. It's true. That's the road. Once you go down that road, you know, sometimes people can become such liars that they don't even know they're lying anymore. It's just they've made this whole scene up and they believe them their lies. They've deceived themselves. In the New Testament, in the end days, you'll see people deceiving and being deceived. That's what's happening in many places. Those who are most deceived are deceiving others. Lie is the result, or sin is the result of the first lie that came into the world when Satan came in and told Eve, "You won't die. God knows in the day you eat of the fruit, you'll become like him." A lie, how dangerous it is. Don't let lies come out of your mouth. You know, when you're pressured, why have you lied? The Bible says, it says, who have you been afraid of that has caused you to lie? What situation have you been in this week that you were pressured to lie? Was it your company that said, "Well, you must do this, or will you lose your job?" Hey, what's more important, a temporal job or sinning before God? You know, think about that. Think about lying, what it really means. I'm not going to be in a position to have to lie. And if I'm pressured to lie, I realize I would much rather suffer whatever consequences for telling the truth. Lying is not good. God hates lying. He abhors it. He abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But David says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple." I'm depending upon your mercy. And in honoring you, fearing you, I'll worship you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. He goes on to describe the workers of iniquity. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. So David's seeing and experiencing the deceitfulness around him. As a king, of course, he would. It's very hard for people to be honest to a king. The higher position you have, the harder it is for people to honestly tell you the truth about yourself or about what's going on. People are very careful, you know. They want to cage their words just right. And David had it, dealing with deceitful people. He says, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you." Ask yourself even why you're tempted to lie to begin with. Is it because of some temporal thing that you're going to get? Is it because you're embarrassed, you know? I mean, it doesn't mean you have to go out and tell everything that you're feeling. That's foolish. If you don't particularly like someone, well, I've got to be honest with them. So I'm going to go up to them and I'm going to say, "I don't like you." Now that's not being honest, that's being stupid. But when you're in a position, you know, of needing to tell the truth, and you lie, you fib for yourself, or even to protect someone else, it's wrong. Don't be put in that position. You know, you express to a person, if they tell you something, "Look, don't tell me unless if I'm going to be in a position where I have to say something, because I'm going to be honest." I remember drywalling, and before I got into the ministry, and my boss came by and he said, "Look, if so-and-so comes by, tell them that I'm not in the office. I'm not here. Don't let them know I'm here because I don't want to talk to them." And I said, "Well, I think you better hope they don't ask me, because if they ask you where you are, I'm not going to lie. I'll have to say, 'I can't tell you.'" And he goes, "What am I going to do with you?" And so he walks off, you know. But, you know, I'm not going to do it. It is not worth it to me. I remember as a young Christian one time being put in a position to lie so that we could go leave this one job and go to a better situation. And my family kind of pressured me into it, and I didn't feel right about it. And I remember going in and saying a lie, telling them we were going to do something when that wasn't why we were doing it. And man, I came out of that, and at that point on, I said, "I'll never lie like that." Oh, I felt so horrible. It was like gravel in my mouth. I felt so shamed. And I remember coming back out, and I was angry with my family member because I felt I was pressured by him, and I laid into him, and I said, "Don't ever ask me to do that again." I was really ticked off. But I should have been ticked off before and not lied, but, you know, you live and you learn as a Christian. How do we get back online? He says, let all those who put rejoice, who put trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. You see, the Lord will be your defense. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. You know, well, you can afford to be joyful. You can afford to do the right thing when the Lord is your God. He's your shield. He's your protection. He's going to take care of it. Whatever trials you're going through, He's going to work together for good. You can be joyful in Him. Should be one of the very strong pictures in Christians' lives. Joy. It should be one of the most powerful evidences that the Lord is present in your life. Joy. He says, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. So the Lord's protection. My prayer is that with the two types of people and the two paths that are expressed here, the path of wickedness, the path of righteousness, the one of not trusting God, trusting in worthlessness, and the one of trusting God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, that if your hearts would be inclined to trust Him, that whatever you're facing this week, that you do the right thing, trusting God. You're not doing it in your own energy. You're casting yourself upon the Lord, saying, Lord, I believe in you. I trust you. And He will work out the details. But if you haven't come to that place of acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior, I encourage you, don't leave here today without acknowledging your sin before Him, your need for salvation, and your belief that Jesus will rescue you. He will save you if you call upon His name.